Okay. Welcome back, everyone. Come on in. I hope you had a great break. It has been pointed out to me several times during the break that I didn't introduce myself, and I guess that's important. So I'm Ryan Berg. I'm one of the Soul Care pastors here. I have the privilege of serving College Park as one of the counseling pastors. I'm going to do some giveaways. Who likes free stuff? Everyone likes free stuff. So I've got a few copies of Peter's book. So a wise man that I once met named Mark Vrogup, ever heard of him? Anybody? He always says, who will actually read this if I give this away? So if you will actually read this book, Marla and Zach, wherever they are going to come run books for me. Watch, I'm saying that and they're probably not in here yet. I'm just going to throw it really hard. I'm just going to throw it. Say, Jeff, why don't I give you three of these? Marla and Zach, you had one job. So raise your hand if you will actually read this. And you can just pick. Carol, my beloved, would you also pass some of these out? This is a great resource. Keep your hands raised. This is a great resource. Peter wrote this book to help the church. For my money, the best and most helpful aspect of this are some of the stories that are in there, actual true stories where Peter has walked with those who have had some of these struggles and even other people in his church. As a matter of fact, there's a story that I am involved in that book. So if you can find it, that's pretty amazing. Okay. So I wanted to highlight a couple other things really, really quickly. How many here have been listening to the Soul Care Matters podcast? Anybody? Got some podcast listeners? Great, great. We started this podcast during the shutdown of all life for COVID as a way to connect with some of our people. And since then, it's kind of taken on a life of its own, right, Jeff? So we've got kind of two aspects of this running right now. We've got the Soul Care Matters podcast where we highlight different topics. We bring on guests like Peter. We'll be recording with Peter a little bit later today to talk about some of these issues and to better equip the body. And then we also have a new one called Life Stories. The feedback that we've gotten really consistently on the podcast is that people are especially encouraged by people sharing their actual struggle with something and what God did to rescue and redeem. So we've got a few more episodes set to come out this year. I do think we'll probably take a Christmas break, and by we, I mean me. So we'll probably have a break, but we got a few more episodes, but I want to encourage you to listen, especially because Peter will be on the podcast later, probably in early 2022, and some of the questions that may not get answered during the Q&A today, hopefully we'll get to in the podcast. And I also wanted to remind you all that the Soul Care Ministry now has a presence on Facebook. So if you look for CPC Soul Care, I think, at CPC Soul Care. Yes, that's right. And if you're at the event today, use hashtag Love Into Light. That's growing. That's where you can find announcements, different tools and things that we will put on there to encourage, help, and edify. Real quick reminder, don't forget to submit your questions on Slido. So you should see the QR code somewhere. If you haven't already, grab one of those sheets that's flying around, submit your questions. And if you don't have a specific question, go ahead and like or favorite some of the questions that you want to hear answered. And hopefully we'll get to as many of those as possible during the Q&A. But without further ado, I want to bring back Dr. Peter Hubbard for session two.
You are still obnoxious, Ryan. So session two is entitled, or the question we're wrestling with, what are redemptive ways we can listen to and love SSA strugglers and people who experience gender dysphoria? And that question can seem complex, difficult, even unreachable. So one of my goals in this session is to demystify it And what do we mean demystify? To demystify is to make a difficult or esoteric subject clearer, easier to understand. So, what is esoteric? Don't you love that when you look up a word and they give you a definition of with a word that you're still not sure what that means, so you keep going deeper into the hole? But the word esoteric is very interesting because it means intended to be understood by only a few specialized people. And I fear that this subject is like that. And I feel like even your presence here today is evidence of a church that wants to move beyond that, like away from the idea that this subject is the kind of subject that we might have a few counselors who are going to help people like that, or we might have, you know, a specialized ministry to help people like that, but the church as a whole, we're not about stuff like this. It's way beyond us, or we feel uncomfortable. We don't really want to talk about it. And this has been one of my greatest passions for a long time, is how do we demystify this subject? Because, meaning, let's move it from being difficult to talk about, from being viewed as esoteric in that only a few specialized people who have experienced that struggle or have a certain amount of training can actually be helpful. And I think that mindset has left many of our brothers and sisters living in the shadows because they feel like, oh, like this topic is different from others. Like I can confess struggling with overeating or marital struggles, maybe even porn, but I can't talk with my brothers and sisters about this. And that breaks my heart. Like, so one of our goals in this session, we're not going to get into we'll end with some really practical things, and that'll launch us into our Q&A where we'll get into some more practical. But we need to wrestle with the question, if we're going to have redemptive ways of listening to and loving SSA strugglers, those who experience gender dysphoria, Christians who have come out of a gay lifestyle, for example, then we need to demystify this question and ask it with a broader, bigger biblical framework in mind. That is, how should the church respond to someone with a porn addiction or alcoholism or greed or marital conflict or overeating or workaholism or anger or anxiety? Now, obviously, I don't mean to flatten them all. Like, there are unique struggles and aspects to each of these. But once we demystify in that way, the Bible comes alive. And I want us to look at just one example. Titus, the book of Titus, says, if we're going to create a culture that provides redemptive ways to listen and love our brothers and sisters and the world at large in this area, we need three things. We need fathers, families, friends. Fathers, families, friends. Titus is a book written by Paul to a pastor named Titus, ministering on the island of Crete. Crete was known for its parties, immorality, pederasty, homosexuality. It was not much different from Rome, the Roman Empire in general, but it was more of it. It was an extreme version. It would be like, you know, the San Francisco or the Miami Beach of its day. And if we are to demystify these subjects, we must set aside our chronological snobbery, which I hear constantly, like, you know, it's different today. Those people didn't know about this struggle. They didn't know about consensual, loving, affirmative relationships between a man and a man and a woman and a woman. They didn't know about things like gender dysphoria. They didn't know about these categories that we now have discovered that those ignorant, primitive, ancient people did not know about. That is chronological snobbery. It's also historically wrong. Like, you can read, and I won't go through them, but many examples of everything that you can see on television today in the Greek and Roman culture, including consensual, long-term, loving relationships. And so the reason this is so important is it puts things in a new perspective when we read the New Testament, realizing that when Paul wrote Titus, he was writing to a pastor that was facing everything we're facing, of course, not in the same way. The internet takes everything to a different level, but the same core issues. So this is why when he says we need these three things, it provides a framework for us to think about being a church in a community that has these three things. So let's look at them one at a time. First of all, fathers. We need fathers who live and defend the gospel, Titus chapter 1. And by fathers, I mean spiritual fathers, elders, pastors. And if fathers sounds too patriarchal for you, use leaders. Titus 1:5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Notice the blend. There's so much here, but notice the blend between humility and integrity. Humility, these leaders are not arrogant, which means they're honest about their weakness, failures, struggles. And integrity, they're above reproach. They're honest, but they don't stay there. They don't condone their sin. These leaders are ordinary followers of Jesus who have faced their own weaknesses and struggles and seen the gospel and are seeing the gospel transform them. The qualification list implies that they're in each other's lives enough to know whether this is true. Like, how do you know if someone's greedy or a lover of good if you don't really know them? So the honesty and humility of leaders will create an environment that is welcoming and transformative. Let me give you one example. Several years ago, after the service, I was up front talking, praying with people, and there was a woman standing off to the side for a really long time, you know, and I could see her out of my peripheral, and that's a terrible place, by the way, for pastors, because you don't want to be rude to the person you're with, but there's just something inside of you that feels like, I need to talk to her. Please don't leave before I... And anyway, when she finally came up and waited till everyone was gone, she shared with me that she was going to tell me something she's never told anyone, including her husband. She struggles and had struggled for a long time with same-sex attraction and hadn't told anyone. And as she's describing this, I couldn't help but cry with her. Like, not that she was telling me, but imagine what it's like to have a struggle that you don't even feel safe or comfortable telling your husband. And she had a really good marriage and kids. Like, she wasn't in an abusive situation. She wasn't fearful of her husband. But there was something so deeply shameful about this struggle that she didn't know what to do, and she didn't know how to say it. But what, like, how kind of God to move in her heart to give her the courage to share that with her pastor. And of course, when we prayed, one of the things we prayed is and planned, like, how are you going to tell your husband? Like, this is step one. And by the way, fast forward, that he responded amazingly. And she's received counseling, and they are flourishing in their marriage, and she and her walk with the Lord. But that little moment is illustrative of why Paul begins his discussion about how do you address these difficult areas in a difficult place like Crete. Notice he doesn't first go toward, make sure you create a user-friendly lobby. Like, he doesn't go first toward and get out there in the community and hug people who are different from you. All those things are good. I'm all for hugging people who are different, having nice welcoming lobbies. All those things are helpful. But what does Paul go first for? Have leaders who are approachable, who are broken and being transformed for their own sin, so that people can feel, to use a word we use today, safe to open up about things that otherwise they would be living in the shadows, struggling alone. And that, like, and by sharing that story, I don't mean at all to imply that I or our elders are good at that. We're learning. And it's just interesting that Paul starts with this, with having leaders who have experienced brokenness, because where he's going to go later is impossible if we don't get this. And this also tells us that ministering to our community is a communal endeavor, not just an individual thing. He also hits the truth part. Like, we're not just wallowing in our struggles. Look at verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. If you keep reading, it becomes obvious that he's talking about not just theology in theory, but applied theology, lived doctrine. And many of our African pastors have modeled this right response. Let me give you one example. A year and a half ago, the African United Methodists took a stand with some Western pastors as well. And so I want to hold before you an example of a spiritual father like what Titus describes. Dr. Jerry Kula from Liberia addressed a special meeting of the United Methodist Conference in St. Louis, Missouri, February 23rd, 2019. He began this way: "Brothers and sisters of the United Methodist Church from all around the world, I humbly greet you in the strong name of Jesus Christ." And he goes on to express gratefulness for those who were there. He outlines what is at stake, because the denomination, some of you remember a couple years ago, the denomination was voting as to where they would land on ordination of homosexuals and other controversial issues, but then he rejects the pressure that is being placed on African churches to go along with the Western shifts in this area. He affirms, quote, "All persons are individuals of sacred worth, created in the image of God. All persons need the ministry of the church. We affirm that God's grace is available to all." And then he dogmatically states that the scripture does not condone a homosexual lifestyle. And then, quote, and this is in your notes, "While we commit ourselves to be in ministry for and with all persons, we do not celebrate same-sex marriage or ordain for ministry people who self-avow as practicing homosexuals. These practices do not conform to the authentic teaching of the Holy Scriptures, our primary authority for faith in Christian living. However, we extend grace to all people because we all know we are sinners in need of God's redeeming. We know how critical and life-changing God's grace has been in our own lives. We warmly welcome all people to our churches. We long to be in fellowship with them and to pray with them, to weep with them, and to experience the joy of transformation with them." Do you hear the grace and truth in those statements? But then he goes on to give a remarkable warning. And I want to throw this in. It's not in your notes, but we do not need to hear a progressive U.S. bishop lecture us about our need to grow up. We are grounded in God's word and the gracious and clear teachings of our church. On that we will not yield. We will not take a road that leads us from the truth. We will take the road that leads up to the making of disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. Unfortunately, some United Methodists in the United States have the very faulty assumption that all Africans are concerned about is U.S. financial support. Well, I am sure, being sinners like all of you, some Africans are fixated on money. But with all due respect, a fixation on money seems more of an American problem than an African one. We get by on far less than most Americans do. We know how to do it. I'm not sure you do. So if anyone is so naive or condescending as to think we should sell our birthright in Jesus Christ for American dollars, then they simply do not know us. Friends, not too long ago, my country was ravaged by a terrible civil war. And then we faced the outbreak of the Ebola virus. We are keenly familiar with hardship and sorrow. But Jesus has led us through every trial. So nothing that happens over the next few days will deter us from following him and him alone. We will persevere in the race before us. We will remain steadfast and faithful. And someday we will wear the victor's crown of glory with our King Jesus. Come walk with us. Yes. That is a leader like what Paul is talking about in Titus 1, holding firm to the trustworthy word as taught. In other words, there is such a thing as moral heresy. Do we understand that? There's a thing that not just doctrinal heresy, but the way Titus makes clear, many other of the epistles, that it's not just what you believe in theory, but the way you live that out can be heretical. As Peter warned in 2 Peter 2:19, these false teachers promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. We need fathers, leaders who will live and defend the gospel. Number two, we need families who together are trained in gospel living. And this is what Titus 2 is all about. For example, Titus 2:1, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity. Now, when you read that paragraph, in light of the culture we live in, it sounds insane. And when you read that paragraph in light of the culture that Titus was ministering in, it sounds insane. But what he's talking about is a multi-generational discipleship, a family of families, older men pouring into younger men, older women, younger women, learning how to kill lies and be trained by truth and grace. And the point is, we need each other. It is a beautiful thing to watch an older man who has never struggled with same-sex attraction put his arm around a younger man who is currently struggling or has come out of a gay lifestyle and say, walk with me. Learn from me. And by the way, I want to learn from you. I have learned so much from walking with brothers and sisters, but most intensely with brothers who have come out of gay lifestyle, and I learned so much from their sensitivity, which I can be deficient in. I learned so much from the way they wake up every morning and run to Jesus, desperately feeding on his word if they're going to survive that morning, that day. We need each other. Especially when someone turns their back on the intense relationships in the gay community and they enter the Christian community, that there is a vital need for a new family, new community, and to be able to learn from each other. That's what Paul is talking about here. Men modeling. What does it mean to be a man? And down where I live, when you see a truck driving, heat packing, football loving man puts his arm around a young man who has no interest in those things and says, can we learn from each other? And I could tell you some remarkable stories. And how the grace of God transforms both of them simultaneously. Titus 2:11, this is the training he's talking about. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And notice the grace of God is not just a ticket, of forgiveness, which it is. But it is training us, so it's God's empowering, transforming favor. It's his fueling favor. God's grace forgives, yes, but it fuels us. It energizes us. It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So he's talking about grace-fueled gospel living. And there are many tools available to help us all get involved in this. This is what we mean by demystifying homosexuality and gender dysphoria. I want to share an example that comes from a book, Gregory Cole's book, single gay Christian. And we can talk about the whole idea of gay Christianity in the Q&A. So there are parts of the book that I just love, and there are parts that I differ with. But one thing that I think Gregory nails is, well, I'll let him say it. He experiences and has, as long as he can remember, same-sex attraction. But he's walking in purity. He's worship leader. He writes this: "It was true that being asked to ignore something so central to my identity seemed at times like an impossible request. It was true that I had despaired, considered giving up on God, wanted to die. But none of that meant that the traditional interpretation of the Bible was wrong. Obedience is supposed to be costly. But in the Western world, lulled by freedom of religion and unprecedented opulence, we so easily lose sight of what words like suffering really mean. Maybe the problem isn't that gay Christians have received an impossible task. Maybe the problem is that so many straight Christians have given themselves a task that is too easy, a cross that's too bearable. While gay Christians are expected to deny themselves in their desires for sex and marriage and intimacy, desires that feel so intrinsically part of their being, most straight Christians can simply channel those desires toward a single woman or man, get married, have kids, join a country club, attend a welcoming church where everything has been designed with people like them in mind, and chase the Jesus festooned or decorated brand of the American dream. Maybe this is the key. Maybe the problem isn't that faith costs some of us too much, but that it costs all of us too little." So we can discuss some of the other points he makes. That's the main one I wanted us to get. And we learn that together. We are together in this. A young man that I know Ryan knows, when he first began talking about his struggle with same-sex attraction, and then talked to his parents. He was probably 19 years old or so, maybe 18, 19. And he went back to college and was determined to tell his roommates, who are believers at college, about his struggle. And so we prayed earnestly about that, because that's big, and he feared, what if they didn't respond well? Well, what was amazing, and I think they really illustrate Titus 2, of what a family looks like, when he bore his heart to them about his struggle and his desire to walk in purity before the Lord, they immediately responded with hugs, not affirming sinful lifestyle, but saying, "Listen, we are in the same struggle. Our battles may look different, but we are struggling to stay pure, follow Jesus in this struggle against lust. We are in this together. We are going to pray with one another. We're going to walk through this together." And they responded amazingly well. College roommates in a secular college, following Jesus together. That's what Paul's talking about in Titus 2. And then finally, we need friends. We need friends who know what it's like to be set free, just like those friends in the university. Verse 1 of chapter 3, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people." So how do we do that? How can we be submissive to rulers when they want us to approve bad works, not good works? Well, at the same time, be courteous to all people. Like, look at that call. Show perfect courtesy toward all people, even people who are ruining your country. Even people who differ with you on everything and believe a totally different gospel cultural story. Show perfect courtesy toward all people. How do we do that? Paul explains, verse 3. Never forget where you've come from. Look what he says. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. So notice the holistic description of our previous condition. Look at verse 3 again. We were foolish, disobedient. So those are very active terms. We were villains. That would fit well what the church, especially in the past, has often said. You choose to be gay. You chose to be gay. Paul would say the same thing. You chose. Your fallen heart chose a sinful lifestyle. You chose to be gay. Keep reading, though. Led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. That doesn't describe, none of those terms describes a villain. It describes a victim. I was born this way. Very passive. A slave doesn't wake up one day and say, I want to be a slave. That's my calling. No. We are led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. Do you see the way the Bible views this? Comes at like both extremes in the past, the church saying, hey, you chose to be that way. And the world saying, I was born this way. And the Bible saying, well, there's truth in both of those. Yes, you were born broken. And yes, you made real choices. Yes, you are a villain. And yes, you are a victim. Now what do we do? Verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us, he goes on to say, but according to his own mercy. When you have a church full of people who know what it's like to be a villain, you're aware of the sinful choices you've made, even if you're a little kid. We have almost 30 people being baptized tomorrow, and we get to hear the testimonies preparing for that. And one little kid I was meeting with recently said, you know, I've just not done anything really bad. And I said, well, just make up something. Like, I was on drugs at 5. That goes well. It's like, no, let's think about that. Like, look at your heart. And as he began to look at his heart, like, he could give very specific areas of stubbornness and defiance, selfishness, greed. Like, all of us, our sins may vary. But we know what it's like to be a villain. We know what it's like to be a victim, to experience things we didn't choose. They were done to us, and experienced passions that we didn't look for. So the Bible looks at this holistically and says, yes, you know what this is like. And yet, the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Love the way that. He showed up and he saved us. And so when you have fathers who live and defend the gospel, families who are together being transformed by the gospel and friends who know what it's like to be set free and are willing to walk the road with you, that changes everything. So I want to end this session by really kind of catapulting us toward the Q&A. Rachel Gilson, I mentioned in the session last night, was an atheist, lived a lesbian lifestyle, California, went to Yale, was in a roommate's, or not a roommate, another room in a dorm or an apartment, noticed on the shelf of her friend a book by C.S. Lewis, stole the book, read it. I'm fast forwarding, but eventually became a Christian, went to her chaplain there at Yale, who said, you can continue to live a lesbian lifestyle and be a Christian. Those two are perfectly compatible. But as she dove in the Word and as she got connected to campus ministry of CRU, she realized she could not bring these two together. She broke off her relationship with her lesbian lover and is following Jesus today. Her book, Born Again This Way, is amazing. I highly recommend it. And she wrestles with a lot of these things. So recently she did a podcast. So to kind of launch our Q&A, we're going to let Rachel answer three questions. And maybe that'll answer everybody's question. So we won't even have to. But let's start our Q&A with Rachel, and then after that, we'll take a break.
I love this question because it connects us right into the missional heart of God. We are all missionaries, and so we should be thinking, how can I love all people with the love of Christ, the grace and truth of Christ? So let's take the question and just think about the people in our life who identify as LGBT who do not identify as Christian. We want to be able to present the gospel to them first and foremost. Occasionally we can have this feeling like, oh goodness, like I need to make sure that they understand what the Bible says about same-sex relationships or about sexuality in general. But we don't actually do that with other people we share the gospel with. No one needs to understand any piece of biblical sexual ethics or biblical ethics in general, kind of understand it, agree with it, apply it before they receive the gospel of grace. Like we need the gospel first, and it's that relationship with Christ that will enable us to really see what he's saying in the Bible and begin to start applying it. At the same time, we have to recognize that there are a lot of LGBT people who grew up in churches who were really, really hurt by Christians in those churches through a variety of bad things, non-biblical things often, that were taught. In fact, there was one big survey that showed that the 97% of LGBT people who had grown up in the church and left because they were mistreated. Only 3% reported leaving over theology, right? So that clues us in that how we act is just as important as what we believe. So I have a great friend named Bill Henson who ministers in this space, and he talks about loving our LGBT friends as invite, listen, protect, and invest. So invite, listen, protect, and invest. We want to invite our friends into our lives. We want to invite them to hear the gospel. And sometimes it's not going to be safe for them to come into churches, so we need to bring the gospel to them. We need to listen well. Listen without, ready Bible answers to thump back, right? Just listen, like, tell me more about your story. Tell me about your spiritual background. Tell me what your hobbies. Just tell me. Listen, listening well. We want to protect people. Sometimes we can still be in spaces where gay jokes or stereotypes are flying around. We want to be the first people who are supporting the dignity and honor of all people, right? We want to be people who see the image of God in everyone and who protect that. And we also want to invest, especially in disciples who experience same-sex attraction. We want to say, like, how can we make sure that the gifts that God has given to you are being fully released into the church, that you are experiencing a thriving life in Christ? And honestly, we could do a whole seminar on that, but I really want people to feel permissioned to love radically, because that is when our truth is going to be best able to be heard. I think the question of preferred pronouns is probably one of the most difficult to answer well in a space like this. And I mean, like, in a digital question and answer type space. And part of the reason I think that's true is because it really can come down to a question of conscience. So if you've done a quiet time recently in the weak brother, strong brother passages of scripture, Paul has a category for the reality that some Christians are going to come to issues and fall in different spots. And one of the most important questions there is, how are we going to relate to each other when we fall in different spots? So on the one hand, some of us would feel incredibly compromised using a transgender person's preferred name or pronouns, because it feels like we're complicit in a lie. It feels like we're breaking the ninth commandment, right? Like we're bearing false witness about a neighbor. And we need to take that really, really seriously. It is never safe to go to a place that your faith doesn't allow you, right? To go against your conscience. And if that is your position, you have to recognize that when you are interacting with a transgender person, you're inability to use their preferred name or pronoun could actually be received as very offensive by them or deeply hurtful by them. And so I would encourage people in that category to think, okay, well, my truth is clear. How can I communicate clearly the grace of Christ here? How can I go above and beyond to show love, knowing that my posture and pronouns is going to be tricky for the person that I'm talking with? Others of us have no problem at all using preferred names and pronouns. We're like, yes, this is a way of showing love. I'm ready to do this. And in that case, your conversation partner is probably easily going to feel loved and accepted by you. So then I would challenge you, since you have access to the heart of your friend, what would it mean for you to use that access to have truthful conversations, either about who Christ is, maybe if you feel competent about the nature of the body, even just beginning conversations of if your friend has thought about how God relates to these questions in their lives. But no matter where we come down, I want us to be able to relate to each other with honor and respect, because the church has not had to answer these questions before. And we need to have grace with each other, right? We know that God loves desperately the transgender people in our lives. And so we need to be thinking as a community, how can we expose them to the love that we have received ourselves? Sometimes the way the sexuality conversation can get played out is as if it's this interesting topic or an argument or just something we find in biblical data or sociological data. But the reality is, it's a question all of us face. It touches every single one of us personally, whether we experience same-sex attraction, opposite-sex attraction, attraction to everything, or even attraction to no one. And there are people who don't experience sexual desire, and even that can make them feel sort of detached. It can make them feel isolated, lonely, right? So sexuality is deeply intimate to who we are. I never would have made it in my experience as a same-sex attracted disciple if I had not had three things: God's Spirit, God's Word, and God's people. I think that if we lose any of those three, we're bound to go off track, right? So I need the Spirit of God. I need to be able to pour out my heart to Him, to confess honestly. I need Him to both convict me of sin, to warn me of temptation, but also to comfort me with His promises. I need God's Word to show me what the truth is, even when I don't like the truth, maybe especially when I don't like the truth. But also I need to see His promises. I need to see His comfort. I need to see the bigger positive vision. So again, I realize that sexuality isn't a trick, but that it hooks into the bigger gospel picture. And I'm only going to really discover that through God's Word. But I desperately need God's people. The most destructive thing about sexual sin is when it causes us to isolate ourselves. And it can do this for a number of reasons, right? We think I'm too dirty for the community. If people knew this about me, they wouldn't love me. I don't love myself. God looks at me and He's ashamed of me. So how could I put myself in front of other people? And it is true that not all people are trustworthy, but we desperately need people who love Christ and love us so that we can help have our burdens borne together, and also so that we can bear other people's burdens. I mean, we're not just here to receive. We all need each other. It's so often in my life been through receiving a promise I knew from Scripture through the mouth of a friend, maybe even with tears in their eyes, that I was actually able to claim some type of peace or some type of victory. And like sometimes my life walking with Christ in this area looked like an open dumpster fire, right? It's not like I've had real meaningful struggle, but God's Spirit and God's Word and God's people have been my continual source of repentance and renewal and strength and even joy. And I particularly want to say for people today who are struggling with their sin, that if you are in Christ, God is not looking at you impatiently. He's not looking at you annoyed. He's not looking at you waiting for you to become the future version of yourself that He's finally going to love. He loves you now. He is not surprised by what you struggle with. He's not thrown off by it. His eyes towards you are full affection and warmth, and He is so for you, probably more for you than you are for yourself. So you don't, I don't want you to be crushed. I want you to be able to take hold of what He's offered to you so that you can actually experience freedom and joy.